We're now going to read from the Bible, and I invite you to follow along under the chair in front of you. There should be a red Bible that looks a bit like this. And we're going to continue our readings in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we're now in the middle of chapter 1, reading into chapter 2. And so that's on page 1168. And I'm going to begin our reading at verse 15 of chapter 1 and read to the end of verse 10 in chapter 2. And Paul begins this reading by talking about himself. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that is, Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel, that is, the good news that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the good news might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Let's pray. The psalmist speaks of your word being sweeter than the sweetest honey. Lord our God, as we read these words, which we trust are your words for us, as we pick apart the phrases and the sentences, and we try and get a sense of what you are saying, we ask that it would be sweet to to the taste, that we would discover that what you offer us is true and good for us and for the whole world. So we ask that you would be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I say yes, you say no. I say stop, you say go. We live in divided times. I don't think that's a controversial statement. It's everywhere you look. Disagreement, distrust, mutual suspicion, and this poisonous sense of us versus them. And I watch the news, and whether they're talking about what's happening in America or what's happening here, what happened to with Brexit, I find myself getting fed up with it and just longing that everyone would somehow pull together. Now, of course, it's much easier to say we're all in this together than to live it out. I think it was George Osborne, then Chancellor of the Exchequer, who used those very words when he was introducing austerity measures. And the response to that suggested that people felt those words didn't ring true. So we all recognize that tendency, that ugly tendency to argue, to fight, and to divide that seems such a deep part of what it means to be human. But the Bible points to something different. It points to a true, a lasting, and a meaningful coming together of all kinds of different people. People who have had different experiences, people who are from quite different cultures, people with different abilities and capacities coming together in an authentic and lasting and meaningful unity. And as we come to this point in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we've seen already that there is confrontation here, there are arguments being played out, there are things at stake, we find a test case for what it might mean to see an authentic unity between Christians. Paul tells part of his own story. He'd been all over the place, lists some of the names, Arabia, Syria, taking the good news about Jesus wherever he went. It was a message of good news that had changed his own life. It was a message he'd received straight from Jesus himself. And only once before had he gone to Jerusalem to see the other first apostles, and he'd spent 15 days in Jerusalem with Peter before getting back on the road and back to work. And then we read that 14 years later, he went back, prompted by God, he went back to Jerusalem to meet with James, to meet with Peter and John, these key leaders that he calls pillars. They were at the foundation of the Jerusalem church. Now, James and Peter and John, we might be familiar with their names. These were people who had spent 3 years or so on the road with Jesus. They knew firsthand what Jesus had taught and offered. They had lived through the great events of his arrest and crucifixion and then the glorious good news of the first Easter Sunday. And so Paul was coming together with these leaders. They were going to be in the same place and at the same time. But as we know, being in the same place and at the same time does not immediately lead to being on the same page. And as Paul came to Jerusalem and came to this meeting, he was coming with baggage from his past, and he was also coming with trouble on his doorstep. You know, if we were to read of his past, we saw this last week in verse 13, as he says, you know, you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. And I think Paul must have almost flinched as he wrote those words and as he imagined them being read by those who would receive his letter. But he doesn't hide it, he doesn't disguise it. His past was well known and had not been forgotten. His reputation went ahead of him. He talks about going into Judea and those who had only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So Paul had some baggage from the past, and in the present, he was confronted by troublemakers who had come in amongst the churches that he had started, these fledgling communities of Christian men and women. It says, false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. And so it's in the context of this past conflict and this present controversy that we get a sense of the significance there must have been when they reached that point in described in verse 9. As James and Peter and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and recognized the grace that had been given to Paul. The right hand of fellowship is exactly what it sounds like. It's a handshake. It's a handshake involving Paul, who had been the great enemy of the church, and Paul, who had lived through the pain of seeing men and women being led astray from the congregations he'd started, led away from the freedom that they had found in Christ. And as that embrace was made, Paul discovered that the stand he was taking for the good news was not just a stand he was taking alone. And the race that he was running, all that he was pouring out into sharing that good news to all the nations, to the Gentiles, was something that was recognized and affirmed. And not just by others, not just by leaders, but by the very people he had once persecuted. They stood before him and they took his hand. What does this mean for us? Well, I think that handshake points us to the unity, the profound unity that is possible, the authentic togetherness that is available as we take hold of the good news about Jesus. Can bring together all kinds of people with all kinds of baggage from their past, different sorts of backgrounds, and they can come together and work together regardless of all the other differences because they share in the grace of God. Now that's what church is, or what church ought to be, not just a building or a place or an organization. It's a community that is called to be into being by God himself, brought together by the self-giving of Jesus Christ and held together by God's own Holy Spirit. And yet the sad truth is that there can be, and often there is, division even between Christians, whether it's within a church family or between different congregations. Perhaps that's been part of your experience, that you've been hurt or disappointed by the words or the actions of another church or another Christian. Or perhaps you find yourself reflecting on yourself and acknowledging that there are times when you've been too ready to quarrel over some small point or to try and score points. Someone's pointed out that in our own country, in Scotland, as the number of Christians goes down, the number of different churches and organizations and networks seems to go up and up and up. And you say, well, why is that? How does that make sense? And actually, I've sometimes found myself almost staggering out of meetings with other church leaders and other churches and wondering, you know, what's going on? You know, are we on the same planet? Never mind the same page. This is a real and present struggle. And so we need to pay attention to what's going on here. And it's a serious thing because there are some who have turned away from the Christian faith exactly because they just see in the church the same pattern of division and quarreling that they see absolutely everywhere else. And they say, what's the point? And when we ourselves are frustrated by conflict and confusion in the church today, in our generation, we have to recognize that in one sense it's nothing new. It's easy to imagine a previous golden age when every church was full and friendly and working together, singing from the same hymn sheet. But when we go right back to the beginning and to a letter like Galatians that was written right at the beginning of the Christian church, we find that there were tensions and disagreements that needed to be recognized and addressed. There was nothing automatic about that handshake. And as we think about unity in the church, this passage, in particular, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, are significant. I think we'll see at the end that there are three marks of authentic Christian unity. There's a shared truth in the good news, a shared task in sharing that good news, and there's a shared heart and compassion for others. But before we get to those marks of unity and togetherness, I want to spend the majority of our time looking at two things that can spoil it all, that can undermine it, two issues that are there in this text that are still present today that we need to recognize. They both begin with F. There is false teaching that we'll look at first, and the second is favoritism. So let's begin with false teaching and the danger that that brings. You might want to cast your eyes down to verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, Paul speaks about one of his companions, Titus, and the fact that he has not been circumcised. But for Paul, they were companions. The fact they were companions was nothing to do with that. It was because they had both responded to this good news about Jesus. But they had very different backgrounds. They came from very different culture. They had grown up in different worlds. Paul was a Jew, a serious Jew. And in the world he grew up in, males were circumcised. And they followed strict diets. And there were certain things that you do and would hold as important. Our Old Testament, God's law, was something that was profoundly important. And the conviction that there was one God. It didn't matter how many different temples there were in the city you grew up in. You could ignore them all. There was one God. That was Paul's world, the world that he lived in. They went deep, all these convictions and practices. And Titus, his companion, shared nothing of that background. He hadn't been circumcised as a child. He hadn't grown up reading the Old Testament. He had a different diet. So the question was there room for someone like Titus to be in a church alongside someone like Paul? Paul had been circumcised. Peter had been circumcised. John had been circumcised. Jesus himself had been circumcised. For Paul, the answer was clearly there is room for Titus in the church. And Titus can fully share in this good news, because it's all to do with grace. It's not to do with your background or what you've done. It's to do with what God has done in Jesus. And the reason that Paul mentions this at all in verse 3, I believe, is tied to what's been described in verse 4 as he talks about false believers. And it seems as you read the whole of this letter that the false message that was being brought by these believers was all tied up with this question of circumcision and Jewishness. It seems that they were teaching something along the lines of, to be a real Christian, or to be a Christian at all, you first of all have to be a Jew. So the true or the full good news that Paul really should have been preaching was something like this. You need Jesus, you need to believe in him and see what God has done in giving his son, but you also need to toe the line as far as the Jewish traditions went. You had to be circumcised. So you would end up with two tiers of Christians. So you've got Jewish Christians who are the real deal, proper Christians, if you will. And then there are non-Jewish Christians who are not quite Christians. And you immediately see with a hierarchy like that that there can be no real unity. Far from it, you're going to force division. You're going to end up very far away from what Paul had shared about the grace of God. Last week we sang that well-known hymn, Amazing Grace. And I think if these false teachers had their way, you'd have to rewrite it. It would be Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that complemented my sense of worth arising from the expectations of my culture and background. It doesn't quite have the same ring to it. It doesn't quite fit. Now, of course, for us, the question of whether we should be circumcised or shouldn't be circumcised, it's not a live question in our situation. But our unity, our ability to enjoy lasting, profound unity with other Christians, are also threatened by the kind of teaching that says you need Jesus plus something else. And it's subtle. Paul speaks of infiltration, and we immediately get this impression of a sort of covert operation, the enemy within. And false teachers will always look a bit like the real thing. They'll sound like them. Both Jesus and Paul himself in other places will warn of wolves in sheep's clothing, something that's dangerous and threatening, yet looks totally innocent and completely harmless. And right from the beginning, as it is today, false teachers often use all the right words. So they'll speak about faith, they'll speak about truth, they'll speak about the Spirit. But the substance of their message is often quite different, and it's often to do with control, or to do with power, or to do with insiders and outsiders. In short, it leads to slavery instead of freedom. It preys upon the needs and the desires that so many people feel, and often we feel on ourselves, that insecurity that says, I need to be a part of this. I don't want to miss out. And if what they're saying means that I'll fit in, I'll go along with it. And so we find today's version of Jesus plus something else equals the real good news. And it might be you need Jesus plus to force yourself to fit in with this kind of social group, whether that's measured by education or your race or your age or your stage or your affluence or whatever it is. Or you need Jesus, plus you need to share in this kind of spiritual experience. You need to have been on this kind of pilgrimage. You need to speak in tongues. You need to have gone through this kind of baptism. Or you need Jesus, plus you have to honor the authority, the absolute unquestionable authority of this leader or that organization. Or you need to Jesus, plus you also need to be teetotal, or a vegan, or you need Jesus and you can't be a vegan or teetotal, or you have to have Jesus but be willing to abandon this aspect of the good news, whether it's the fact that Jesus is unique, there's no one like him, or some aspect of Jesus' teaching that suddenly seems inconvenient. But you see, the Jesus plus route always excludes. And it always puts up barriers and it causes division and disunity. It denies the grace that is freely offered without condition. And suddenly there's no good news at all. It's undermined completely. And that's why Paul was unwilling to compromise in the case of Titus. He didn't just say, well, Titus, just get yourself circumcised and then no one will ask any questions. Verse 5, he says, we didn't give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the good news might be preserved for you. Paul wants to hold on to this good news because it's not just for him and people like him. It's for others. It's for all those who will trust in Jesus, whether they're Jewish or not. No small print, no extra demands. He takes a stand because false teaching is something that divides. It separates us from one another and ultimately separates us from God. That's the first threat to unity. And the second is favoritism. And I guess underlying this is a question that we perhaps don't fully work out in our minds, but it goes like this. It's the question that begins to wonder whether God is like the kind of teacher or the kind of unkind parent who marks out their favorites. You know, Paul writes as he goes to see these apostles, these pillars, these leaders in the first church. He says, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. Not because he's aloof or because he's proud, but because God shows no favoritism. They added nothing to my message. And I think Paul feels he needs to make this point because he knows that some people will pay more attention to who he has good connections with than whether he has the truth of the good news. See, for Paul, this is always going to be a mistake because he understands that his message comes from God. He received it from Jesus. I didn't receive it from any man. I was not taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And authentic Christian unity, with all its potential, with all that's attractive about it, takes as its basis this good news that's from God, good news about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. And to imagine that God has favorites based on some other criteria is absolutely toxic for unity. You see something of an illustration of this back in the book of Genesis. Remember Jacob and his sons, and then there's young Joseph, the dreamer, the favorite son, who receives that wonderful coat. And suddenly that family is tearing itself apart as they try to get rid of Joseph. And sometimes we fall into this mistake and we imagine that God has his favorites. He has his favorite church leader. And we might be favored by associating with them. Or God has a favorite organization or denomination. Or that God has a favorite form of architecture. Or a favorite genre of music. But God does not do favoritism. And if we think that God is prone to favoritism, or more likely we act as if God has favorites, we're immediately going to cause disunity. We're going to sow the seeds of division. This happens. And it happened right at the beginning. In another letter, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and this was a church that had so much potential, so much going for it, so many gifted people who had heard the good news. They'd responded with enthusiasm. But it was all unraveling as they broke into little groups that squabbled with one another. So he writes this, you don't have to look it up, but in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 13, and this goes right to the heart. Paul really cares for this church. And he says this, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? See, it's the same thing. It's the God has a favorite, and I'm in line with them, so they must be wrong or inferior or separate. Quarrels, bickering, and then division. But it doesn't have to be like that. Think back to that handshake. Think of John and Peter and James and all the rest. It would have been so easy for them to put themselves on a pedestal above Paul. They could have squashed him in some way to boost their own influence and power. It wouldn't have been difficult. They wouldn't have had to look very hard for skeletons in Paul's closet. Everyone knew that Paul had been on completely the wrong side. They could have undermined him and embarrassed him and cut themselves off from them. It would have been easy. But instead, there was that handshake, a gesture that points to authentic Christian unity. A unity that has to work to avoid these dangers of false teaching and favoritism that can so easily get in the way of the real thing. So let's finish very quickly with three marks of that unity, and we've touched on them already. First of all, there is a shared message. And the message that we share in this church is the same message that we find in the Bible. That's why we read the Bible Sunday by Sunday and take it seriously. It's a message that Jesus shared. It's a message that his closest friends who witnessed his ministry, death, and resurrection preached. And the authentic unity, the togetherness we find, is based and rooted and takes as its foundation this shared good news, which is good news for you, whoever you are, whatever your background was, whatever your past is, whatever your future looks like. It is a shared message, and that is at the heart of Christian unity. It's the truth that Paul would fight for and stand on. Secondly, there's a shared mission. There's something for us to do together. It is good news for the whole world. Now, most of us as individuals, we don't have a world platform, though increasingly through social media, if you have more friends than me, you might feel like you do. And we see this in their conversation as they come together. They weren't all going to do exactly the same thing. Paul was to do as Jesus had asked him to do. He was to go out of his comfort zone, go out to the Gentiles. Peter was going to preach to the Jews who hadn't yet heard and responded to the good news about Jesus. And within this church family, we gather together on a Sunday, we scatter through the week. And you might find yourself bringing the good news into a high school that is increasingly secular, or into the university that's on our doorstep. You might find yourself sharing the good news, living it out in the midst of a staff team with people from every country and all faiths or none. You might find yourself amongst people you've lived your whole life amongst here in Partick. You know, our lives are not uniform. They're not the same. We are different. We live our lives in different places. But different doesn't mean division. There is a unity in our purpose. We have a shared message of good news to take to the world. And what's true of us as individuals is true also with churches. You know, around us, you don't have to go very far to find a church that's younger and trendier than we are, or a church that has a longer history and tradition, or a church that looks and feels totally different from us, that's right in the heart of the community. Lots of differences that you can't ignore, and it would be silly to brush over. But as we hold on together to this message of good news, and as we share it in the places where we are, there is the possibility of real, authentic unity. As we take this good news to this city of Glasgow, it's so varied. All sorts of different people. People who need to hear that same shared message of good news. And some of us will be better equipped and in the right place to bring it to them. And finally, and I don't think this is intended as a footnote, we find it the last verse of our reading. Paul urges them to remember the poor. And this is a shared compassion, a shared heart that will always be present where the good news about Jesus has been heard and understood. So yes, there's a shared message, shared mission, but there's this shared compassion for those who lack, those who are poor, those who are experiencing deprivation in all its forms. And actually, it's true that often Christians are very good at bickering about all kinds of things. When they're confronted by a crisis or a real need, suddenly that is forgotten. I mean, do you have elders or deacons or a leadership team or a pope? Do you sit on pews or beanbags or whatever? All that stuff suddenly is put in its right place. And Peter and Paul, different, working in different situations. They weren't interested in just looking after their own. Their sense of we're all in it together was not just a comforting message. It wasn't just glib words. It was marked in action as they gave to the poor, working together to meet the real need. So these three marks, shared message, a shared mission, shared compassion, the marks of authentic Christian unity. And at the heart of all of that is Jesus himself and the message that we receive of his grace, grace alone, message that we've received, the mission that we then want to share that good news and bringing with it compassion that looks beyond ourselves. This is something quite different from the general attitude, the general trend of division and conflict that we see around us. This is what it looks like when God's at work, bringing us together with him, but also with one another. Amen.